It's called the Old Breton Prayer. The Old Breton Prayer. It's a short little prayer. Admiral Hyman Rickover used to give it to his submarine captains. It's a bronze plaque on a wooden block. He gave a copy of it to President John F. Kennedy, where it sat on the desk in the Oval Office for years and years. It's a simple prayer, and it reads like this. O God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. Can you relate? O God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. That's how we feel when we are given the task of tackling the first chapters of Genesis in 25 minutes. Issues that scholars and the greatest minds in the world have debated for centuries. And we're given the task of teaching this, knowing that whatever position you take, someone's going to disagree. So we approach it with humility, not arrogance, realizing that, oh God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. And so today we study Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Our series began with this declaration, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And we've moved forward a little bit now to, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. There are a lot of complex theories, as we understand, that surround these words. In the beginning, God created, especially as we get into the how. All the theories, there's the gap theory and the no gap theory. There's the theory of evolution, then theistic evolution. There is the theory of creationism. And then within that, there are a lot of different ideas. And then progressive creationism. And then intelligent design. There is the young earth theory and the old earth theory. There's a question about yom, the word for day in Hebrew. Does it mean an age, or does it mean a 24-hour period as we know it? There are questions about the word eretz, which means land. Does that word mean the promised land, or does it mean the whole world? And great scholars debate all these issues. But here at Fellowship, we do reject any theory that leaves God out of the equation and the process of creation. Amen? Because why? Because in the beginning, God created. We believe that. We proceed with humility in the things that we do know. I'm most comfortable with the following. It's something called special creation. It tells me what I need to know, and it says this: God produced the world and its life forms through supernatural acts. To me, that's the most consistent with Scripture. Within the beginning, God created the heavens and the universe. He did it in His own way. Look at Psalm 33. Verses 6 through 9. You see, I don't believe I have to understand all the minutiae of how it's done, because the fact is that when Genesis 1 happened, I wasn't there. I wasn't there. And it's like one of my seminary professors told me, you just got to embrace the mystery, fella. Embrace the mystery, but at the same time, embrace the Creator Himself. But Psalm 33 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. From the New Testament, Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Says something about apparent age there, doesn't it? And I want to follow this up, but with one of my favorite quotes when interpreting scripture from Richard Baxter from the 17th century. He says this, "I think it very unmeet," which in his time would be improper or unsuitable. "I think it very unsuitable in these tremendous mysteries to go farther than we have God's own light to guide us." In other words, let's stay within the light of what God has revealed to us. We need to avoid arrogant attitudes and arguments. And we must always remember why we argue. Pride. We want to win. We want to win. So let's maintain our humility as we move forward. As we study today about how we are to be God's image bearers on this earth. That was God's intention for you and me, that we would bear His image. And so let's stand and read the passage together, and then we'll pray. Let us read this together. Come on. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' And so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." Oh God, enlighten us this morning as we study Your Word, as we seek to learn more about You. Open our hearts, engage our minds. And all this we pray in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. God created mankind in His image, His likeness. We are the pinnacle of His creation. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. And we see in this passage that man and woman are given the right to rule. We are given dominion over all of God's creation. But that doesn't mean domination or the license to be cruel. With rule comes responsibility. God gave us the responsibility of ruling well. So that's a question we must ask. Are we ruling well in the way that He intended? There's a lot of debate over this passage of Scripture. Two particular things that we'll talk about. Number one is the pronouns that are used, us and our, and then the significance of the term image and likeness. Let's start with us and our, and we're just going to touch on these for a moment. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" Who is He talking about? In the word Elohim, the plural, what is He talking about? And there are many well-respected scholars that say He is referring to the heavenly court, which would have included the angels. They refer to Isaiah 6, 8, where the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" They say He's talking about the heavenly court. They refer to Psalm 8, where God made Him a little lower than the angels, and it uses the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, is the plural form of God there. And so we scratch our heads on that one. But this comes apart for me when we look at the passage and think it says, "Let us create man in our image," because I don't believe we're created in the image of the angels. Do you? We are created in the image of God. So the second look at this is that He is describing the Trinity. He's describing the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He's addressing the Trinity in these passages. We know that the Trinity was present there. Genesis 1, 2. Let's look at that one. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It's not talking about just some wind. It's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. God is Spirit. Remember, whenever you talk about God, you're talking in the plural. Because He is three in one. He is one divine essence in three distinct persons. He is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then John 1 describes Jesus in creation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." And then another in Colossians 1, 16, 17. "For in Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we see in these passages that the persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, were present. There's no doubt in my mind. And so I think it's highly doubtful that Moses was trying, as he wrote this, to introduce Trinitarianism to his audience, which we always look as we study the Scriptures. Who is the audience? What are they hearing? What is the intention? I don't think he's trying to introduce, but as one theologian said, there is a hint here of the Trinity. There is a hint of the Trinity which will be revealed in more full fashion later on. I'll give you a couple of examples where it was revealed later on. At the baptism of Jesus. If you go to Israel with us next March, we're going to take you to a place called Beit Bara. If you cross the river to the Jordan side, they call it Kesar El Yehud. But it's the place, and by the way, if you're still interested in going to Israel, we've got a lot of folks signed up, but we've got room for more. You can email me, and we'll be happy to put your name on the list to get you more information. But that's March of 2019. But we'll take you to Beit Bara. It's the place where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. It's the place where Elijah passed the mantle to Elisha. I see some of you smiling because you've been there with me before. It's an incredible place because it's the place that tradition has set aside as the spot where Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized at this place, the Trinity was present. We have Jesus in the water, and we have the Spirit descending like a dove, and we have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." All three members of the Trinity were present at that place. And I tell you what, it's really neat to stand there on that bank and to think about Jesus in the water, the Spirit descending, and the voice of the Father coming right there. Also, as we come to the Great Commission, he says, we are to baptize in what? The name of the? And the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity developed more and revealed for us later on. Again, there are various views, but here's what we know. God is speaking in the plural, and he alone is responsible for creation. He is one in essence and three in person. And whenever he speaks of himself, he is speaking in plural. Image and likeness. What about those? What does it mean? Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness." These words are used throughout the Old Testament to describe images in different places around the Holy Land as we know it now. Bruce Waltke stated that the image of God likely refers to both our nature and our purpose. Nature and purpose. We know two words associated with this: function and form. Who we are, what we're supposed to be doing. In his work on systematic theology, Wayne Grudem writes, "The original readers of the text would have understood this statement in this way: let us make man to be like us and to represent us." We are to be like God. We know that, don't we? Jesus is our example, and we are to represent him on the earth. In the ancient Near East, emperors would place statues of themselves in remote parts of the empire, declaring that just because they weren't present, the image would represent them and would remind those living in that area that that emperor had the authority in that region. It was under their power and their reign. And God has placed us as living symbols of himself on the earth. He made us so that we'd be his regents on the earth, his image bearers in this place. Think about this. Of all the creatures God created, of all the creatures he could have created, he created us to be his image bearers. You think the ocean is beautiful? Think of mountains are beautiful? the stream running through the forest or through a canyon, well, realize this. Think about the most beautiful sight you've ever seen. Think of it for a moment. In God's eyes, you are more beautiful than any of them. You are the pinnacle of His creation. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? We're like Adam and Eve. We want to run and hide. But that's our challenge, to be His image bearers on the earth. So what are the implications of being an image bearer? Rulership, we see that. Dominion over all creation, God's representatives. And then sonship. We are created and adopted as heirs in order to reflect His attributes, His character, and His glory. We are to be like Him in life, in personality, in truth, in wisdom, in love, in holiness, in justice, in grace, mercy, and on and on. Our mandate is to represent God, all He is, and all that He does, to the world. Look at these faces. The pinnacle of His creation. We believe in the sanctity of all human life. We talked about it on Monday when all these services were planned. We didn't plan this particular topic on this day, knowing that it would be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Sometimes God just goes before us and works those things out. But we believe in that every human life is sacred, that every life is a gift from God. And today, as we think about the baby bottles that we'll fill and donate to Loving Choices and pray for their work, we think about the lives of the unborn. We believe that those little lives in the womb are people. In regard to the unborn, when is one human being's right to live based on someone else's right to choose? It's sacred life, bearing God's image in the womb. Some say, oh, it's just a fetus. Oh, really? Well, listen to what David said. He said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together." Me, David. It was me in that womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made. When I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Even though it was unformed, he said, it's mine. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. When his body was but a fetus, he didn't believe God regarded him as anything other than a human being. And neither do we. Those faces on the screen remind us that all of life is sacred. That we are to be his sacred image bearers. That we are to look down our noses at no one. No one. Regardless of race or creed or color, ability or disability, that's not our place. That is the image of God. I love this room because the ground is level here. No one man or woman stands above another. The ground is level around the cross. Do you agree? I heard a story that I want to share with you that puts this in perspective for me. A lady writes, "We were the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat my baby, Eric, in a high chair. Everyone was quietly eating and talking, and suddenly Eric squealed with glee and pounding his chubby little hands on the high chair tray and said in his little voice, 'Hi there!' His eyes were crinkled in laughter and his mouth was bared in a toothless grin as he wiggled and giggled with excitement. I looked around and saw the source of his merriment. It was a man whose pants were baggy with a zipper at half mast. and his toes poked out the end of his would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty and his hair was uncombed and unwashed. We were too far from him to smell, but I was sure he stunk. His hands waved and flapped on those loose wrists. "Hi there, baby. Hi there, big boy. I see you, Buster." My husband and I exchanged looks. What do we do? Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi, hi there." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came and the man began shouting from across the room, "Do you patty cake? Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, everybody, he knows peekaboo." Surely nobody thought the old man was cute and he was probably drunk. My husband and I were embarrassed and ate in rapid silence, but Eric wasn't embarrassed. He was running through his repertoire for the admiring Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with his loud laughter and comments. We finally got through the meal and headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the parking lot, and the old man sat poised between me and the door. I prayed, "Lord, just let me get out of here before he speaks to me or Eric again." As I drew closer to the man, I turned my back, trying to sidestep him and avoid breathing any air that he might be breathing. As I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reaching with all his might, and before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to the old man's awaiting arms. And suddenly a very old, smelly man and a very young baby consummated the newfound friendship. Eric, in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head on the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, and labor, cradled my baby's bottom and stroked his back. No two beings have ever loved so deeply for so short a time. I stood dumbfounded. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms, and his eyes opened and set squarely on mine, and he said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, "I will," from a throat that contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest unwillingly, longingly, as though he were tearing him away in pain. I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me my Christmas present." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband was wondering why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly and why I was saying, my God, forgive me. I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, who made no judgment, a child who saw a soul and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind holding a child who was not. I felt it was God asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment?" when he shared his for all eternity. The ragged old man unwillingly had reminded me to enter the kingdom of God, we must become as little children. You see, we're all made in the image of God, the pinnacle of his creation. We are image bearers. A question for each of us to ask at this moment and answer. Am I bearing God's image well? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It's the first poem in the Bible. After every day, God had said it was good, it was good, it was good. But after he created mankind, he said it was very good. God seemed to be pleased. Michael Smith will cover this verse in more detail next week. But something that would happen, a devastating thing would happen that would distort the image of mankind. The image would be distorted and marred, but not lost. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. In 2016, Robert and Gary and I, one rare day, we were all dressed up at the same time. So I said, let's go upstairs and get our picture made. We have a photographer upstairs, and so we got our picture made together. I wanted to have a picture of these guys that I worked together with for over a quarter of a century. Never one time during that whole period did I ever question their love for God or their commitment to this church family. And so it was just fun for us to get together and have our picture taken. We found an appropriate place to hang the picture after it was taken. We'll show you that. That's in the men's restroom. Ladies, you'll never see it. It's in the men's restroom over in the training center on the second floor. And that's where we hang in infamy there. But when sin came, the image of man, made in the image of God, was distorted. It was distorted and marred by sin. And did God look at the world and slap it like a tennis ball across the universe? No. God initiated His divine plan to restore mankind. You see, here's the problem with us image bearers. We want to do things our own way. We want to create God in our own image, don't we? Isaiah said it best. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But God had a plan. I want you to read this scripture out loud with me because I know you know it so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have been restored, not made righteous, but declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. And then Paul reminds us in Colossians 3 that through Christ we have put on a new self, the image being restored, which is being renewed in the image of its Creator. We have been restored by Christ if we will but receive His gift and place our trust in Him. That's why we celebrate communion. As we come to this time of just saying, thank you, God. Thank you. When we were lost without hope, You saved us. Thank you, God, for all that You've done. So let's pray and prepare our hearts as image bearers of the great and eternal God. Let's remember the price He paid for us as He died on the cross. Through communion with Him. Oh Father, prepare our hearts to say thank You. Thank You for all that You've done, for the bread represents Your body and the cup that represents Your blood.